God has blessed us in recent days with wonderful unity as a church. It is, however, my conviction that the unity of this church will be tested in the days ahead. We are facing transition in the eldership and leadership of this church, with Pastor Ron leaving to assume the full-time pastorate in Clarksville. This leaves a large gap in our eldership, especially when my increasing responsibilities for Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary are taken into account. This gap will need to be bridged, and this will mean more leadership transition. We'll be discussing these transitions and the practical decisions for which they call at the business meeting announced this morning for the evening of May 21. It's a very important business meeting. You need to make sure you're there. In my almost 40 years of pastoral experience, such times of leadership transition are times of great danger to the unity and communion of the church. All of us stand in need, therefore, of the communion, union, and grace which marked the early church in the passage to which we come this morning in our exposition of the book of Acts. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4 and verses 32 to verse 37. The final verses of that chapter. We read there, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means son of encouragement, "and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This is exposition number 26 of our study of the book of Acts, the section of Acts in which we are this morning, and we find ourselves in for the last time today, is Acts chapter 3 and 4, and it has for its theme, the healing of the lame man and its aftermath. As you can see, there are five headings of this chapter. We've looked at four of them: the healing of the lame man, the preaching of Peter, the intervention of the Sanhedrin, and finally, two weeks ago, the prayer of the apostles. But now we come to this morning what I have called the communion of the congregation, the communion of the congregation. As my title suggests, the theme of this paragraph is the communion, by which I mean the common union or unity of the congregation, and Luke makes four points about it in this passage. He speaks of its reality, its mentality, its causality, and its authenticity. Notice, first of all, its reality. In verse 32a, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." This paragraph begins then by stressing the deep and hearty unity which characterized the church in those days after the persecution of the apostles, after the healing of the lame man. The first words remind us that the church had grown to a great number. The word congregation, translated here that way by the New American Standard, is actually multitude. It reminds us of the words of Acts 4:4, that the church had grown to a number of 5,000 men, of course not counting the women. Yet despite the diversity and largeness of the church, they were of, the text says, one heart and soul. The language of one heart and soul has reminded more than one interpreter of common sayings in the Greek language, in the Hellenistic culture of that day. J.A. Alexander reminds us, for instance, of a couple of such sayings, strongly analogous to this is the Greek proverb, two friends, one soul. And the description of friendship ascribed to Aristotle by Diogenes Laertius, one soul residing in two bodies. Well, this is the standard. This is the reality which was true of the early church here at the end of Acts 4, and it is certainly the paradigm, example, standard to which we are called this morning. But then notice, secondly, its mentality. Its mentality, verse 32b, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Now, verse 34b, 32b, pardon me, has been taken by some to teach and used as a pretext to teach a kind of Christian communion in which all Christians were required to contribute their belongings to a common fund. All sorts of communal living arrangements, communal living projects by various cults and sects, some of them located here in Kentucky, and you can see signs about the Shakers and other people like that on the freeways. All sorts of communal living projects by various cults in the 1800s and the early 1900s have been based on such a reading of the text. It is clear, however, from the Bible and this very context that no such Christian communism is either taught, assumed, or envisioned in this passage. The Bible in general teaches everywhere the sanctity of private property. No place more clearly is it assumed than when God commanded Israel in the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." Communisms of every kind are simply publicly authorized theft. In this very context, however, Peter himself teaches the sanctity of private property when he says to Ananias in Acts 5, verse 4, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" Implied answer, yes, of course it did. "And after it was sold, was it not under your control?" Implied answer, yes, of course it was. So here we have in this very context in Acts 5 and verse 4, a clear teaching that shows us that whatever Acts 4:32 is teaching, it is not teaching some sort of Christian communism. But then you're left with the question, aren't you? What in the world is the text saying? How are we to interpret the text? What is the text saying about these people when it says not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them? Well, many different ways of explaining the text consistent with the overall teaching of the Bible have been suggested, but I prefer the one suggested by John Gill, since John Gill, in other respects, isn't my favorite theologian. I'll have to say something nice about him here. And so here's what John Gill says. "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, though he had a peculiar right unto them. Yet he did not claim that right, nor insist on it, nor so much as speak of it, nor make use of his substance as if it was his own, reserving it for himself, even disposing of it himself, but exposed it to the free use of the whole body to enjoy it equally with himself." Well, Gill is right. That is what the text is saying. The point of the text is that the early Christians did not insist on their right to what was their own property. They possessed the right to their property, but they did not insist on it. They did not say it was their own. The distinction here is similar to that which Paul brings to our eyes in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 to 15. If you'd like to turn there, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 to 15, Paul says, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. You see what Paul is saying? I have the right, but I have not insisted on it. And that's exactly what we have in Acts 4:32. These people had their property. It was their property. It was their own property. They didn't have to sell it, and they didn't have to give the proceeds to the church after they sold it. But they did not insist on that. They did not say that, even though it was true. Now, of course, having defended the sanctity of private property and the misguided character of every form of Christian communism, I must point out to you that this last point is the real point of the passage, isn't it? The real point is not the sanctity of private property, though that is true. The real point is that they didn't insist on that right, that they were of one heart and soul, and so they saw their property as to be used for the good of the church and the poor in the church. They gave up the use of their rights to benefit the Christian community. Well, that brings us to C. We have seen its reality, its mentality, now notice its causality. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Verse 33 exhibits the source of the wonderful love, unity, and charity found in the early church. Their unity is found first in the gospel message about the resurrection of Christ. Their unity was found in the apostolic testimony to the risen Lord Jesus. So important is the resurrection of Jesus in the Christian message, so much is it the culmination of the entire Christian message, that it is brought forward as the epitome of the entire Christian gospel in passages like this one. And this passage reminds us of the way in which the message of the apostles was summed up in Acts 4:2, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This was the heart and soul of the message of the apostles. The gospel of Christ is the gospel of his rise to glory and power through his crucifixion and then his resurrection. And this was the great center point of their communion. But the passage has already emphasized the doctrinal center of the wonderful unity of the early church by calling them in verse 32, what are they called? The congregation of those who believed. The congregation of those who believed. The heart and soul and center of Christian community is not that we're all Republicans, even if that were true, or Trumpites. The heart and soul of Christian unity is certainly not that we're Democrats. The heart and soul of Christian community is not the raw middle class. The heart and soul of Christian communion is that we are believers, that we believe something. And this faith is the heart and soul of our union. This implies, of course, the importance of a church holding a confession in which they tell other people, in which they tell themselves what it is they think that this faith is. Because there are all sorts of gospels and all sorts of Jesuses in this world, and this church and that church was not built on those gospels and those Jesuses. We have to say who we believe the Jesus of the Bible is, who we believe, what we believe the gospel of the scriptures are. That means we must confess our faith. That means we must have a credo, something we believe together. And we will come back to that. But of course, it is not simply exposure to gospel preaching which created the wonderful faith and unity of the early church. There had to be the grace of the Spirit of God to make that gospel such a power in the lives of the early Christians. And this, I think, is the meaning of that phrase, "and abundant grace was upon them all." Some have thought that this phrase referred to or included the idea that the favor of the people of Jerusalem was toward them. Now, it's true that the word grace can mean favor, and it's true that it sometimes is used of the favor of men. And so it's, I guess, in one sense, abstractly possible that here you could have the text saying that Luke is saying that because of their great unity, and this would be a biblical truth, the favor of all the people was toward them. But I'm convinced that's not what the phrase means at all. The grace was not a grace toward them. The text is very clear. It was a grace that was, you see it, upon them. And when the Bible speaks of grace upon people, it's not talking about the favor of men horizontally towards us. It's talking about the grace of God straight down from above on us. That's what it's talking about. And the parallel passages where you have the term grace upon used make this very clear. Luke 2:40, the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Or 2 Corinthians 9:14, while they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you, but the Greek says the surpassing grace of God on you, upon you. Same Greek preposition used here. So the text does not speak of grace toward them, but grace upon them. And this is a reference to the grace of the Holy Spirit, powerfully at work through the message of the gospel in their lives. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29. He is the one who brings the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful condescension and humility and love and redeeming purpose that was exhibited in him, brings it down, brings it from him, and puts it in our hearts. He is the one who brings the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ into our hearts as a living power. But then we have, in the fourth place, its authenticity, its reality, its mentality, its causality, its authenticity. Verses 34 to 37 have for their theme the authenticity, we could say the actuality, or we could say the validity of the unity of the early church as it was exhibited in the way they actually surrendered their own belongings, with the result that there is no needy person among them. This charity and unity in these verses is first manifested generally and then illustrated specifically. Let's look at it manifested generally in verses 34 and 35. This shows the authenticity of this unity in a general way. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now, we do not live, we do actually here in Owensboro, a lot of us. We live in an agrarian society, although most of us don't work as farmers, maybe a couple of us, maybe. But if we lived in such a society, we would know something of the feeling that attached to houses and lands which we own, and maybe have been in our family for generations. I'm sure that that was the case with Joseph, as we're going to come to. A Levite probably had possessed whatever house or land he sold, probably had been in his family for centuries. And when we think of that, it should make even more impressive what we're reading about here to us. Many in the church who had wealth and possessions consisting in the hard assets of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds to the apostles. Now, let's just stop and think about that for a minute. Notice that they did not take upon themselves to give their bounty directly to poor Christians. Now, they had the right to do that. It was their money. Okay, I'm not saying they didn't have the right to do that. Okay, they did. But what I'm saying here is that's actually not what they did. They saw the wisdom of committing their charitable giving to the leaders of the church, the apostles, and both here and in verse 37 and also, in fact, in Acts 5:2, emphasis is laid on the fact that the charity of the early church was given to the church and distributed through the church. It is this charitable function of the church through its leadership that leads, in fact, to the appointment of the seven in Acts chapter 6, the seven first deacons of the church, to assist the apostles with this responsibility. And thus this charity was given to the church and distributed by the church to meet the needs of the church. Now, let me say it again. I'm not saying here that it's wrong for Christians to give personal charity to anyone they wish, including non-Christians. Of course, the right of private property of which we spoke earlier guarantees that's right. It's your money. You can do anything you want with it except sin. Okay? And it's not sin, of course, to give it to somebody. This is not, well, not sin in itself. It could be a bad, really bad idea in lots of ways, I suppose, but it's not. It's not sin. And so I'm not here saying that it's wrong for Christians to give personal charity to anyone they wish, including non-Christians. The right of private property guarantees them that right. I'm only saying what's really clear in our text, that the example of the early church teaches us the wisdom of handling the charitable support of the church through the church and not some sort of charitable free-for-all. Isn't that clear from the text? So, that's the communion of the church in its authenticity manifested generally. Now notice it illustrated specifically. Illustrated specifically. Verses 36 and 37 show this specificity. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, there's a danger and a fallacy, and governments fall into it all the time, and I think large churches may fall into it all the time. It's the fallacy to speak only in terms of generalities. What people generally do. Because generalities always come back to individualities, don't they? Well, generalities are about a lot of people doing the same thing individually. Generalities always come down to individualities. Such general giving, as is spoken of in verses 34 and 35, is led by certain, specific people and exhibited in their generosity. One of those who stood out in the giving of the early church, perhaps because he took the lead in the trend stated in verse 34, he was certainly a sterling example of it. That's why, partly at least, Luke brings him up, was Joseph, who was called Barnabas by the apostles. Now, you are told in your Bibles that this word Barnabas means son of consolation, and it does, but it means more than that, because the word consolation can actually mean something almost, which almost seems like it's opposite to us in English. It can mean exhortation, which has a completely different flavor to it than consolation, doesn't it? And it can mean exhortation. And it can refer to the public exhortations given along with the scripture readings customarily in the synagogues. And so exhortation, consolation, can refer to preaching as well. And I think probably all of this was involved when the apostles called Joseph, the Levite from Cyprus, when the apostles called him the son of consolation, exhortation, preaching. Okay? Part of the reason, as well, of course, for bringing Joseph Barnabas up in this passage is, of course, the large and useful place he's going to play in the narrative of Luke in the coming chapters, and the special place he held in the expansion of the church through his missionary exertions. Right? And all of that brings us to some practical lessons. Here's the first one. We learn the biblical doctrine of the communion of the saints. I've already told you to what various horrible, useless, stultifying, and futile extremes professing Christians have gone in the matter of the communion of the saints. There have been all those varieties of Christian communist sects and cults who have denied the right of private property, along with all sorts of other rights. And there have been all those churches who, while giving lip service to fellowship and community, have utterly failed to practically implement the duties growing out of the communion of the saints. It's so refreshing, in the midst of all that nonsense, to one end or the other, to open our confessions and read in them such a sane and balanced statement as we have on page 685. Please turn there. In your Trinity hymnals, of course, as to what I'm referring, at the end of them, you have the 1689 Baptist Confession, and on page 685, you have chapter 27, which is entitled Of the Communion of the Saints. And we read there, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and faith, although they are not made thereby one person with him, have fellowship in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, in an orderly way as to conduce, that means to promote, to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. And then paragraph 2, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, according to the rule of the gospel, though especially to be exercised by them in the relations wherein they stand, whether in families or churches, yet as God offers opportunity, is to be extended to all the household of faith, even all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, their communion with one another, one with another as saints, notice how the passage ends, doth not take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. Now, yes, I don't know if I followed all of that, but I hope you followed enough to at least see this. Isn't that a wonderful, sane, and balanced statement? It avoids nonsense of every kind that's been taught in the history of Christianity, and marks out a clear and balanced statement for what we mean and what we ought to practice, more importantly, as communion of the saints. There is a communion, but it is not communion on the but it is not communion directly. It's communion on the basis of our union with Christ. And thus, though there is communion, there is not communism. We do not have our hands in each other's pockets. We don't have a right to put our hands in each other's pockets. But Jesus does have that right. And you know that until Jesus owns a man's wallet, he probably is not saving his soul. Right? Jesus has a right to put his hands in our pockets and to give that money to his needy saints. He does have that right. He always has had that right. He has that right today. He has it right now. And all of us, therefore, have a really serious duty to be listening to what he's saying to us in the scriptures and in our consciences. Beyond the tithe, which we owe to the house of God, the church cannot demand our houses and lands, but the Lord can demand them in our consciences. We must be listening to the demands of the Lord as he speaks to us through the needs of brothers and the needs of the church. But a second lesson, we learn that the communion and unity of the church is grounded in the message of the gospel regarding the risen Lord, blessed to the hearts of men by the Spirit of grace. Communion is common union. And it is common union in the truth of the gospel. It is the congregation of those who believed the apostolic gospel that enjoyed such communion. Now, of course, the problem is, as I've said already in this message, that nowadays people mean very different things by the gospel. They even mean very different things by Jesus. It's only when people have the same gospel and the same Jesus that they have any communion. Which is why churches have to say which gospel and which Jesus it is. And which is why churches have to have confessions of faith. Which is why we do have a confession of faith. In our confession of faith, we have said, this is who we believe the true Jesus of the Bible is. This is what we believe the true gospel to be. It's not the Jesus or the gospel of the Mormons. And it's not the Jesus or the gospel of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's not the Jesus or the gospel of the United Pentecostals that once met here. No. This, in our confession of faith, is who the Jesus and the gospel of the Bible really are. You have to say that. It's the Jesus and the gospel of historic orthodoxy and reformed Christianity specified in the 1689 Baptist Confession. That's the Jesus and the gospel this church is built on. The church says that what the Bible teaches is the Jesus and the gospel found in that confession and not the Jesus and the gospel taught by the cults and sects that abound around us here in the South and abound on the internet today so that you have internet virtual church situations because people can't find enough people to agree with them in one community because they believe such odd stuff. And that's why we have a confession of faith. That's why this fall we're going to teach through the confession of faith because we really do believe that this church must be confessional. And we really do believe that if it's going to be confessional, you need to know it. And we really do believe that we have a right as a pastor to ask you to learn that confession, even if we didn't do it when you became a member of the church. And therefore, you really do have a serious duty to get to Sunday school this fall because that's when we're teaching the confession of faith for 39 weeks. All right? And this is why we're doing it. Because we don't have a church here, folks, unless we have a common confession of faith. We have no communion without a common confession. Yes, we really do intend to be a confessional church. And this confession really does have authority over us. Okay? Well, we learn thirdly that this unity must be more than superficial talk, must be a deep unity exemplified in the language of one heart and soul. Our unity has to be more than smiley good morning, brothers, on Sunday morning. It must be a deep unity of love and commitment to one another, which seeks to be one heart and soul with our brethren. It must be the kind of spiritual unity and affection to which Paul frequently exhorts the churches he planted. Can I just, sometimes it's just a good idea to read a lot of passages in a row so we remember actually what the Bible says about this? 1 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree. What Paul says in the Greek is, speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Romans 12, 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Romans 15, 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, 2-4. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Ephesians 4, 3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Beyond all these things, Colossians 3:14, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, I don't need to say anything else. That's what Paul said. And it all flows out of our common union in Jesus Christ and the unity that it requires of being one heart and one soul. And then we learn that unity is a great blessing for a church and a mark of God's blessing on a church, and therefore it is to be earnestly striven for by each member of the church. Do we love the prosperity of God's church? Then we will do everything we can to enhance the unity of the church and minimize dangers to its unity. Such unity not only draws down God's further blessing, it also has a powerful impact on the world. You know the passages, right? Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Or John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is how the world knows that you are my disciples, that you love one another. So let us focus on our unity in Christ and practical manifestations of that unity by loving and meeting the needs of our brothers in Christ. We lose not only the blessing of God, we lose our usefulness as a church if we lose that unity. And then we learn that unity requires and is led by the self-denying actions of specific individuals. It's led by and it requires the self-denying actions of specific individuals. It is clear that Joseph, called Barnabas, was one of the leaders of the general uprising of charity on the part of wealthy Jerusalem Christians. He is mentioned because he led the way in the grand exhibition of Christian love that welled up in the Christian church in that day. He manifested the trust in God and the self-denying love for his brothers, which gave the church power and influence in Jerusalem and with the unbelievers. Some of you may be called to be our Joseph, our Barnabas, to lead the way in an uprising of union and communion in Christ. Some of you may be called to the same kind of wholehearted trust in God and self-denying love of the brothers, which Joseph manifested. You may be struggling with the transition coming for any number of reasons. It may not be your preference. It may involve self-denial for you. It may be a call to submerge your own desires for the common union. It may leave you feeling grumpy. I urge you not to give in to such feelings. I urge you to prioritize the unity and good of the church in the same way that that man, Joseph, called Barnabas, did. God will take care of you, just as he took care of Barnabas. Oh my, he took care of Barnabas, didn't he? He blessed Barnabas, didn't he? He will take care of you, just as he took care of Barnabas, if you put the good and unity of the church first and keep it uppermost in your mind. And we learn finally that unity and communion can be not only preserved, but enhanced in difficult times. Because that's what happened in Acts 4. Here they are in the midst of the first emerging persecution, living with those warnings of the Sanhedrin, living with the knowledge that Peter and John, foretaste of things to come, had spent the night rotting in prison. But they prayed, and out of that difficult situation arose Joseph, called Barnabas. Out of that difficult situation arose a unity in the church, an exhibition of the power of the gospel that had been unseen till that time. And so God can preserve our unity in difficult times, in stressing times, in testing times. The Lord can, and I think he will, preserve our unity through our own transitions as a church, which we face this summer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the leading and guiding of your word. We thank you for the privilege of hearing it, of preaching it, of learning from it. And oh, Lord, we trust and we ask, being blessed by it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.